All right. Well, let's go ahead and get started, and we'll start with praying. Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, that you ordain all things, that in your good providence, that you orchestrate your great plan of redemption. You preserve the earth and us and all things until your plan is accomplished. And Lord, we rest in you, knowing that you are a good creator. So Lord, help us as we seek to get into your confession again this Lord's Day for Sunday school, as it's a reflection of the scriptures and what we believe the Bible teaches. Lord, we pray that we can better understand these things and be more impressed with the Word of God and be able to understand these doctrines in a systematic approach. So Lord, help us to understand. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we have been going through the doctrine of providence. We began that last week. And we talked about our confession is going through a chronological order, really based on our understanding of what the Word of God is. So chapter one, we talked about what do we believe the Word of God to be? What is it? What do we believe the Scriptures are? And why is it powerful and authoritative for us? So once we placed our idea of what we believe the Bible teaches, then we went into our doctrine of God, because we don't just come to our doctrine of God just from our own thoughts or imagination. We derive it from the Scriptures. So from there, once we have doctrine of God and who God is, he's in Trinity, and he is a God who is good, who created all things. So naturally, that would then flow from chapter 2. From there, we go into God's decree. And from the decree, we talk about that's his plan, that he orchestrated all things. So the decree was formed in eternity past, his plan to accomplish all things, why he created in the first place. So once the decree is in place, that was in eternity past, the decree was between the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And once the decree is in place, well, the working out of that decree is then why it needs to flow into the next chapter, which is chapter 4, creation. So in order for God to work out his plan, he has to create and put it into existence. So we can say his decree is the blueprint, right? Providence is the outworking of the blueprint, right? And so providence is assuming God's decree. It's if God created and initiated his decree, providence is then the working out in creation the things that which God decrees. So let's briefly review paragraph 1, and then we'll dive into paragraph 2 and 3. I don't want to touch on 4. I want to save that for next time because that's a longer one. I just don't want to jump in. So we're going to review a little bit of 5:1, then go into 2 and 3. So let's look at 5:1 again. Notice it starts off with God, the creator of all things. So right here, it's already addressing who is involved in providence, God, who is the creator. So it assumes chapters 2, it assumes chapters 3 and 4 that he created, that he made a plan, and this is God, the Trinitarian God we learned about in chapter 2. And he is the good creator there. We talked about here that he created all things, and providence is that outworking of that. So providence we can define as the preserving and governing of his creation. This is, it flows from the decree. It flows from creation. It's a continual act of God's divine power over his maintenance of all things. And so through providence, it works through God, who is the creator. He's the good creator of all things. Notice also, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least. Okay, so this flows out of his power, his infinite power, his infinite wisdom. And we see this reflecting the scriptures of Psalm 104. The Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom, you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Jeremiah 51:15 brings power and wisdom together. It says, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom. And so what we see here is he created the world. And it's through this infinite power that he has. So there's no limits to his power. We could have certain limits to power and wisdom, but he is all powerful. From there, he exhibits those things by how he upholds, directs, disposes, and governs. These are words that describe preserving. He is preserving the world. He is maintaining it. Notice upholding, right? He upholds. It's the idea of him sustaining all things there. He directs, so that everything has a given purpose. Everything has a given goal. He commands that which is to be done. He disposes and he governs. So this is the act. Also, we see that this is done through his most wise and holy providence to the end for which they were created. So the basis of providence here is what we see. Providence is that idea that we talked about, the governance of all things. And what he's doing here, or what the confession is showing here, that everything was created, the least of them to the greatest, and they all have a specific goal in mind. So nothing's created randomly. Nothing was created to just end abruptly. Everything had a specific end for which they were created. And God's accomplishing his providence for that purpose. So any questions just up to there? I know we covered a lot right there, but... any questions on that? Aiden?
Are sovereignty and providence the same thing?
I would say it's slightly different, but they're related. So the question was, is sovereignty and providence the same thing? Sovereignty being God's control over all things. So he's sovereign, he's in control. Providence is more of that outworking. How does that go? He's still in all control, but it's the outworking of those things. That makes sense. Kind of, so if you think of, I would say providence is the maintenance, the preservation of those things, where sovereign is, he's above it all. He planned it all. I think sovereignty is also related to decree as well. So he's in charge in that sense. Providence is going to be the maintaining, how he works that out. So they're related, but slightly different. Do you have a hand, Kevin?
No.
Okay. Any other comments, questions there? All right, so we looked a lot of verses there as well. Just look at Psalm 135, if you're reminded of that. So Psalm 135. Psalm 135, we have verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes the lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. So we see it's all these things in which creation we see that we might attribute as random, that we might attribute as chance or anything like that. Finds their purpose and their goal in ultimately in God. It's he who directs them from the slightest lightning strike to where that hits, to the raindrops and where they fall, when the leaves turn a certain color, when the wind comes from a certain direction. And so what I look at something like that and I think of, we look at, just going back to my background with storm chase and meteorology and stuff, a lot of certain things have to come together, and I think meteorologists can easily be like, oh, yeah, those are all, if by chance we can get it all to happen around this area, then we can have these kind of storms. But according to this passage, we see that it's him who brings the winds, it's him who brings the clouds, the lightnings, all those kind of things. And so we can see that God, as we're going to see in our next paragraph, uses ordinary ways by which he governs the world. There's certain laws. We can see the patterns of that and kind of pinpoint, okay, we think this is where it's going to be. But ultimately, it's attributed to him. It's not random chance. So that's a good verse there. Any other thoughts on that? Notice again, by his most wise and holy providence to the end for which they were created. So his providence is wise. His providence is holy. So we have no... we can't go and charge God, well, you're wrong here, God. Why did you do it this way? He's most wise. We can claim to be wise in our own wisdom. We can try to see certain things to an extent, But God is most wise. He's much wiser above all. We see that with Job when he kind of questioned God. Well, why did you do it this way? Why is this suffering entailing me? And then God comes and questions Job. Well, where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I set the boundaries of the waters and said you can only come this far? Tell me if you were there. Tell me why this all happens. It's ultimately for God's glory, we know. But he is most wise in these things. And his providence is holy, so it's not wrong. We may not see those things in the moments of it, but we can rest assured when God in his promises that he says, you know, it's all for his glory and our good, for those who believe in him, that we can trust him in those things. And so there's an end for which they were created. Ultimately, what's the chief end of man we brought out last time? To glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? So that is our chief end. That's the purpose. That's the telos for why man was ultimately created. Now, some people will glorify God by his son and worshiping him and giving him all the praises that he's due. And some and others, as we saw in last paragraph, may reject God. But in so doing, their end goal would be to glorify God, and God gets the glory even in showing us that he is a just God. He will bring glory there. So notice also, according to his infallible knowledge and the free, immutable counsel of his own will. So it's not because of, notice also he says foreknowledge here. That's not because he, you know, is leaving it up to humanity and their free will to determine what's going to happen here. And he's just looking down the corridors of time saying, okay, what are they going to choose? Maybe I'll choose them based off that. No, he's looking down. He has foreknowledge, ultimately, because he ordained those things. He planned it out. So that's why he foreknows, not because he's looking for some condition. Notice his foreknowledge is infallible. It cannot err. It's based on his plan and his good plan. It's also free and immutable, so no one's holding God's arm behind his back or anything like that, forcing him to do something. He's not bound to do something to please someone. Ultimately, he's free to do it as he does, and it's also immutable, which means it's not going to change. Once he's ordained something to come to pass, it's going to happen in that way. God determined the exact way things are to happen. And then it brings up the counsel of his will. The counsel of his will. So according to his plan, the counsel, his plan that we have, the decree, going back to that. And we talked about last time, this also has that pastoral implications here. As far as when things happen to people and suffering happens, we can understand and use these things and point people to a good God. While we may not know the answers, we can point him ultimately to the promises. While we may not know why certain things happen at certain times, we can trust in the promises of God. We can look and see in passages such as like in 1 Peter. First Peter, this one, a good passage that's been on my mind. You see here, talks about the blessed hope we have that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, being guarded. Though for a little while, there's various trials, there's testing. There's things, but you know, we may not see that in the time, but ultimately, notice it says that those are for purpose, to test you with genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though fire may be found to result in praise and glory. Though you've not seen him, you love him. So it's this thing of God uses hardships, trials for the believer. The Bible talks about he disciplines those whom he loves, and that's to make him more and more to the image of Christ. And it grows us in our faith. Bible also talks about that those things that we encounter drive us further to the faith, and they're being They're giving us a eternal weight of glory. Like, how can we compare the sufferings of this present time to the glory that is to be for all eternity, right? And we look at those things and we can endure at times. Even though they're really hard, we can acknowledge those things. And then the Bible also gives us our model. Well, who's our model for that? Ultimately, it's Christ, who endured a great hardship here. We're going to see that in our passage today. The suffering, the hostility, the shame that he endured. And he tells us, well, if you want to follow me, likewise, pick up your cross and follow me. And so we can endure for the joy that's set before us. The immeasurable weight of glory, that it's doing something for us. And while we may not know the answers, we can trust in the promises of Scripture and rest in those, that God is doing all things for our good and his glory. Notice what providence then is rightly to come to for us. When we understand it rightly, when we grasp the significance of how God's working all things, that he's in charge, that he's good, it's meant to provoke you to worship. Notice, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Providence occurs, and as you recognize it for as a believer, this is what it means to have a biblical worldview. We're informed by the Scriptures. So when all these random, supposedly random things happen in life, we can rest that God is good, that he is working all things for his glory, that he is in charge, that nothing happens outside of his eye, and we can give him the worship, even in the hard times. So the purpose of providence is to give God the glory, to worship him. So that's the doctrine stated. Any questions on 5:1? Teresa? 1 Peter 3 through 9. Chapter 1. Yeah, and then I also kind of tied that into 2:21 through 23, tied it into Christ's suffering. So let's look at now 5:2, and what we can be tempted to conclude in providence, and now that we've talked about providence, the decree, the temptation to conclude is, well, if God ordained these things, why do anything? And the Baptists are very aware that some might think that. And so they put in these paragraphs to assure that's the wrong thinking. That's not the biblical way to think about it. We can develop certain doctrines or focus on certain doctrines of God and really stress those things to the extent of other doctrines or other things the Scripture says. And so we need to be balanced. We need to be careful. And really, this is kind of where you get the hyper-Calvinism stuff, right? And this is why people, maybe those who are against Calvinism, why they are. They're really against hyper-Calvinism. Well, if God, you know, ordained that these people were elect, then why go out and worship, or why go out and witness? Why go out and preach the gospel? Why pray? Why do anything if God really is in charge? Well, the confession makes it clear why those things are and what our responsibility is in light of God's providence. And again, these are just reflecting on what the Scriptures have to say. So this isn't merely their idea. They're deriving this from the Scriptures. So let's look at 5:2. This is the relationship between the first and secondary causes in light of providence. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there are not anything that befalls by chance, or without outside of his providence. Yet by the same providence, he ordaineth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Okay, so first off, it's acknowledging, yes, God has a foreknowledge because he planned it all. He has a decree in which he created all things. And because of those things, there are first causes. There are first causes. So what do I mean? What do you think the confession means by first causes? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so he's the initial cause there. He made those things. And there's things by which those things operate and those things do. There's order and maintenance there. So he is the first cause, right? He's the first cause there. He created those things. He created man. He created the world. And he did everything that comes to pass, the whole plan. Notice, immutably and infallibly. Immutably and infallibly. So everything that comes to pass is ultimately according to his plan that doesn't change and doesn't err. Everything has a purpose. Everything is according to plan. Even you think of the things in which happened in light of scriptures. Let's just think of the cross right now. Right? It looks like the most heinous act that has ever happened. It looks like a great injustice that Jesus is some kind of victim here who just fell under hard times in Jerusalem. But Acts 2:23 says, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And he says, you crucified by the hands of lawless men. So ultimately, the first cause here was God. God is the one who wanted to, ultimately, I know in Isaiah 53, crush his own son. Crush the suffering servant for our sake. This was his plan. He was the one who orchestrated. Yet, at the same time, there's secondary causes that he uses to accomplish his means to the plan. So first causes will come to pass immutably and infallibly. And notice, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence. So nothing occurs outside of providence. And nothing... There's no, as we said last time, there's no luck, right? There's no random chances. Everything is according to God's will. We're going to see that even in the casting of lots today for Jesus' clothes. It's according to providence. So notice, nothing, not anything befalls by chance. One verse to look at real quick. Let's look at Proverbs 16:33. It's kind of tied into what we said earlier with the lots. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So, again, we'll see that with today. You think of when the lots cast for disciples and stuff like that, it wasn't random chance. Decisions for the Lord, from the Lord. So nothing befalls from chance. Let's think of some things that might have happened by chance. What we might assume. Ruth 2:3 says, so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. It almost makes it seem, oh yeah, just random chance here, but of course we know that's not the case. This was all according to God's divine decree, his plan, providence working that out. Providence brought them two together. Why? Because God had a decree and a plan that he's working out, and it's through this meeting up that ultimately the seed of the line of the promised one is preserved, which will bring the Messiah. And so this isn't just random bumping into each other in the cornfield. God ordained it all. He ordained all the things there. So it's not by chance. You may, we may look at different things. I remember I was driving home from school one day, and it was really rainy. And I was on a windy road and everything. And there was someone who cut me off. And I got pretty upset just thinking, oh man, this person cut me off. And shortly after that, I was going. If that person hadn't cut me off, I would have ended up at this light that this person just ran and probably would have been T-boned. And I saw that, and I was like, wow, that delayed me. I was angry that happened, but that delayed me from being at that point where I wanted to be. And that person who, in my mind, randomly cut me off, that upset me, was ultimately in God's providence working to preserve me. And I didn't see it. And that's why it says, in light of the providence, we're supposed to be provoked to worship. We're supposed to understand the promises of God and trust Him and worship Him. And sometimes we don't see the purpose or the way God is preserving and doing things for our good until much later. And I'm sure we can all think of numerous examples like that in our life where it might have seemed, if this, and this didn't happen, I wouldn't be where I am today. Well, ultimately, that's God's providence who brought that to happen at the exact same moment. the commentary that I mentioned, the 1689 commentary, Sam Waldron gives an example, and he brings out the ideas of going back to Joseph. And Joseph here, I believe it's Sproul actually. Sproul here brings out the ideas of Joseph of what happened. Everything that happened was according to God's plan, and at the exact moment it happened. So it wasn't random chance. It was the exact moment according to God's time, at the perfect time when he was sold into slavery, when his Potiphar's wife accused him and threw him into jail. It was the perfect time that he was in jail for as long as he was, that the Pharaoh then came and rescued him and drew him out. The perfect time by which Pharaoh also gave him second in command. It was the perfect time by which the brothers came and saw him. It was all according to God's plan. And then Joseph, looking back, would say, what you meant for evil, God ultimately was working for good. He was preserving these things. So it wasn't all these random chances that were happening. Now God, all those other people were still responsible for their actions. They weren't robots. They were choosing to do what they wanted to do. God was working according to those means. So let's look at the next part of the sentence here. It says, yet by the same providence, he ordaineth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. So in light of God's decree, in light of his plan, in light of providence and him working through first causes, we don't want to make the assumption that there's no secondary causes, that God doesn't work through means. We can think of secondary causes as caused causes. So God causes something to happen, and he works through certain ways that he causes. Lamentations 3:37 says this, who has spoke and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? God works through means. So he doesn't just ordain the end result. This is where hyper-Calvinism can get things wrong. We can think, oh, well, God elected. He doesn't just ordain the end result. He ordains the means to the end. And everything along the lines to get to those means, he has ordained. Secondary causes work through that. Kind of just to kind of think, and then we'll look at these different secondary causes that they list here. But, you know, God uses, so let's just talk about these, and then we can talk about some examples. Notice first, necessary. Necessary here gets at the idea that it's something that is needed, right? So we need the sun for daylight to happen. We need the sun for life on this earth, right? God ordained that. And the secondary cause is ultimately God, as we talked about, he's the first cause of the sun. But the next cause of that is life is able to be sustained on the earth. We're able to have the earth be a certain temperature to sustain life. And it's through the means of the sun, but God is the creator of the sun. So ultimately, he's the one who's in charge, but the secondary cause is the sun. But it's necessary for things like that to happen. Notice then free causes, freely. This is someone's choice to do something. It was my choice to, you know, be in my car at that certain time, but and I made decisions, but God ultimately, you know, would work through those means. And then contingently, this means dependent or conditioned by something else. God still works through those things too, secondary causes. And so one of the big hyper-Calvinistic kind of things that can happen is we can draw a doctrine of God decree and his providence and say, well, if he decreed all these things, why do we have to participate? Why pray? Prayer is not going to change God, so why do anything? Well, prayer is the means by which he accomplishes his very end. Philippians 1:19, for I know that through your prayers and help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So Paul's here confident in God's going to deliver him for this certain purpose because he has this means to have him go and preach to the nations. He says, it's through your prayers that God's going to do those things, so pray. He's encouraging believers to pray. It's not like you're twisting God's arm, but God is choosing to work through the means of prayers. It's a beautiful thing. I think I was talking to Aiden the other day, and he was talking about prayer for friends at a Walmart and stuff. And I said, great, you got to participate in what God was doing there because prayer was that means by which he accomplished the end result. That was his goal, but you are part of that means. Prayer is a means by that. We can think of some other ones. 1 Kings 22, just to kind of give you an example, we have Ahab here, and he goes and he's like, you know what, I'm not dying in battle. I know there's a prophecy out here, I'm not going to die. I'm going to deck myself out in the best armor, and nothing's going to happen. I'm going out. And as we know, he was an evil person and all. Well, we read this, verse 34, but a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore, he said to the driver of his chariot, turn and carry me out of the battle, I'm wounded. He would end up dying. Well, was this some chance? Well, there might have been a random person there that, oh, I'm going to throw my arrow, but who directed where that arrow would go? It was God. God in his providence had ordained exactly where that arrow would fall and ended up judging Ahab in that sense. So nothing comes to pass that surprises God. All these causes work together under God's providence. Another doctrine we can think of, let's think of hyper-Calvinism again. We can think of perseverance of the saints. Well, once saved, always saved, right? So does that mean you just let go and let God? There's no responsibility that you have? No, God has given us means by which he perseveres the saints, the church being one of them, the means of grace, all these different things that he puts in our lives to be able to draw us to the end result. God, the end is ordained, but so are all the means in between too. And sometimes we have to realize God is using us as instruments as part of his means to accomplish certain ends. So what we see in this world, nothing is random. Everything happens for a purpose. And this is comforting as well. And this should also remind us back at the end of paragraph one, providence should cause you to worship, should cause you to praise. The great comfort we can think when things are going awry, when we feel like everything's going to hell in a haybasket, when there's wars, rumors of wars, all these different kinds of things that are happening, and we can doubt or be like, oh man, what's going to happen? I better muster up things in my own strength. We can rest and know God's still in control, that he's present working in all things, even the smallest things, and that should provoke us to praise and worship. There's a lot of different verses that you could go to for this, but just for time's sake, so we can get to 5:3, maybe stop there. Any questions on 5:2? Kevin?
Can we look at God's laws for us as primary causes?
Yeah, I think so. And so to see the secondary cause there, the effects of disobedience, he tells us it's, you know, sin, disobedience, there's death, there's all these things. And so it's not that, you know, we are working in light of those decisions that we make, but we can make bad decisions, but it's still God's using those things to show us ultimately the results of what those things do for disobedience to him. So I would say, yeah, I think the law is God's primary or first, what did I say? First cause that he gives us. And then the secondary causes would be kind of the free causes. How do we respond to that? How do we respond to the law? We have the freedom to decide and choose, but God still works according to those means in that. He can bring about. So we think of let's think of an example. He gave Israel the law, right? Where the men were in judges, right? When Israel breaks that law, he promises, you know, there's blessing and cursing based on obedience to the law. Well, what does he do when Israel breaks the law? What's the judges cycle that we see repeated? So before that, they rebel. And then what does God do? He punishes them. And how does he do that? Think of the secondary cause. Right, but also he raises up the Chaldeans. Or he raises up enemies to come and conquer them. He judges them through these things because they disobeyed the law. And so doing, God still shows his grace by giving a Savior who will provide deliverance. And so we see that judge's cycle. But yeah, with that law there, we see those secondary causes even at play, and God is using those secondary causes ultimately for his glory. So that's a good question, Kevin. Yeah. Yeah, so God uses those secondary causes. Another thing, we can just think of this for me, you know, we can all think of personal ways in which God works. But like, let's say for me, God gave me a desire to preach. So do I just be like, all right, well, I'm going to be a preacher, period. That's it. Let's say I was Aiden's age and that's what I wanted to do. Well, God called me to that. Does that mean I don't have responsibilities, that he didn't ordain the means in between that? You know, some of those might be free causes, secondary free causes, where I chose to go to Westminster. Well, God used those things ultimately to accomplish his purpose. He did all the means in between ultimately for his purpose. And I think we can all look at moments in our life where we can trace those things and say, okay, God had this plan for me, but also he ordained all the means in between those things in providence. So I think we kind of hammered that. Any questions, comments? Teresa? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And yet he prayed regularly.
Yeah.
So there's just that there's a mystery there that we don't quite understand.
Mm-hmm.
Christ is an excellent example to us.
Right. Yeah, he's the perfect representative, the perfect man that we are supposed to look towards. And he's an example for us. And so, yeah, he fully knew God's plan, yet he still prayed. He still went through those things. But then you have boastful Peter, prideful Peter, who's like, you know what? I'm going to sleep. I don't need to pray. I'm going to rest in my own strength. I'm strong. I'm not going to be tempted. As we know, he fell. So, yeah. Any other questions, comments? Let's look briefly at 5:3. It's a short one, so 5:3, God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. Okay, so notice the ordinary here. What we want to understand ordinary is ordained. That's the English literature version of that time. So we can understand ordained by his ordained, or how he works normally, his ordinary providence by which he used to order the world. So he uses means to order this world. God can work through those means. It doesn't mean God's tied to those things. So he uses means to sustain and govern the world, right? He makes the earth lean on a certain axis. He makes it be a certain distance away from the sun. He makes it spin at a certain rate. All that to really preserve life. There's so much other things we can talk about. Gravity, all these things, right? He does all those things to make providence. He uses ordinary things that we can see, and maybe we can look at these, we can say laws of gravity and certain different things like that. Yet at the same time, we understand that because he's the creator of those things, he can seek to cease them when he desires for a specific purpose. Or pause them, maybe, is a better way to say it. Notice what it says. Yet is free to work without, above, or against them at his pleasure. So Isaiah 55, we see kind of the ordinary means, the ordinary providence that he uses. Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11, it says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, do not return there but water the earth." So he uses rain to water the earth from there. Make it bring forth and sprout, giving seed and the sower and bread to eat. So could he have just created bread and said, "Here you go"? Sure he could have, but he ordained different means to accomplish that purpose. One, he wants us to be those who are after his image, who work and labor for different things. And so he provides the means so that which those things can be accomplished. So rain comes, snow melts, comes from the heavens, it waters the earth. Then the springs, the seeds sprout, and then those give bread to the eater. He says, in the same way, I can seek to save people by means too. God could just automatically say, all right, boom, you're a Christian, you believe in me. But how does he, notice the verse 11? "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So we think of the word as in creation, you know, God spoke it and there it was, but also in the word that he gives, the message that he entrusts to his prophets, to his messengers, to preachers, to all of us who are commissioned to go into the world proclaiming the good news of the gospel, those are the very means by which he chooses to bring about his elect, to gather the elect, is the proclamation of the word. So notice he's also free to pause or cease these ordinary means at any time. And what we want to think of is like laws of creation, different ways in which he ordinarily sustains life, right? He's free to work without them, above them, and even against them at his pleasure. So what is this a warrant for here? What would you say? Kevin?
Mm. And there's a suspension of time.
Yeah.
And that's interesting. That's proven. There are some
scientists that looked into that and actually saw where that happened. Hmm. In time. So, I don't know. Yeah. Yeah. So we see a lot of those instances where God can pause, suspend, or interrupt the normal activities of life. We see that, we're going to see it next week in the crucifixion. Darkness automatically comes in broad daylight. We see that in the plagues, where he does something that isn't normal. He interjects himself in these things. But also notice these different laws, the ordinary ways in which things move. Defiance of gravity, right? Buoyancy of an axe head in water. that's not normal. Basically, what this sentence here is doing is they're giving theological justification for miracles. They're saying miracles happen, and God can do it as he pleases because he plans to do that. Notice again, maybe going against the laws of supply and proportion, right? You have 5 loaves and 2 fish, yet Jesus multiplies them. He does something that is not normal. God is free to do this as he wills. Exactly, yeah, he parted the sea. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that was against the normal laws of nature, right? The laws of nature are what God uses to preserve the world, to execute his decree, but he's free to interject himself or suspend these things ultimately for his purposes.
And yet we still don't. But we start with something as simple as a dream and a 7-year drought. 130 years later, you have a whole enslaved nation. And Israel, this, if you look how it started. It started with a dream and 7-year drought. Or 7 prosperous years and 7 years of drought that usually don't happen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. One of the proof texts we have here is Romans 4. Romans 4, 18 to 21. And as I read this, just think of what is the normal laws here that God is suspending or maybe acting not according. So I'll read this and then I'll let you guys say. Romans 4, 18. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he has been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he was considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No, unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he'd promised. So what was the example there of working without, above, or against these normal laws of nature? Teresa? Right, and so that goes against our worldly understanding. Yes, he still used the normal interaction between a man and a woman, but it was way beyond the time for when they could have childbearing. Like it says, I always chuckle here because Paul's like, he was as good as dead. He was 100 years old. He couldn't have done anything. But God gave life to a barren womb, and that's a miracle. Falling in line with that, we have the miracle of Jesus' conception, right? No man there. But it was the Holy Spirit. And so what we see there is God is free to do these things as he pleases. And so there's a lot of different other things we can look at with that. Let's look at Hosea 1:7. Hosea 1:7. If someone wants to read that, for time's sake, Hosea 1:7. Let's look at Daniel 3:27. If I can have someone read Hosea 1:7, then Daniel 3:27. Yeah, so notice God is saying the means by which he's going to save them. I'm going to save them without any means. I'm going to save them because I want to save them. I'm going to save them not like the normal, ordinary means would, where I'm going to, you know, an army, a sword, or all these things. I'm going to save them without those things. Okay, we already read Romans 4 above those things, right, with Abraham and Sarah and the conception of Isaac. So God worked above those things. Does someone have Daniel 3:27?
Saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of the head was not singed, their clothes were not on,
Yeah. So Daniel with his friends in the fiery furnace, right? He works against the normal laws. You be in fire, especially that kind of fire, you're usually scorched and disintegrated and burned. But that didn't happen to the friends. It happened to the people who were feeding the fire. So that's God working against those normal laws. And we've, you know, already talked about the sea parting, all these different things as well. So while we would say, you know, we're cessationists, you can say, this doesn't mean that God doesn't work through miracles. What that means is, though, you know, God doesn't ordinarily work through these normal sign gifts, the sign gifts, the revelatory sign gifts that we see special and unique to Scripture, such as the early days of the church in Acts. Those things, we believe, have since ceased, but we believe God still does miracles. And so this is justification for praying for miracles. We can pray. This doesn't mean, you know, when we have a diagnosis that comes in and they're like, yeah, 99% survival rate, or that it's not going to happen, 1% or whatever. You can pray for a miracle because God is above all those things. We can pray for these things that God is able, but to trust in his providence, whether he answers that or not, that he is good and he can receive the glory. Any questions on that? All right, well, let's go ahead and pause it there. We'll look at 5:4 next time. And let's go ahead and pray and we'll get ready for service. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can reflect on your good providence, Lord, and how you work through means, Lord. Help us to worship you and give you all the praise in light of the things that we're learning. Let it not just be head knowledge, but let it lead us to worship and to better understand you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.